And we began our submission to this text last Lord's Day by considering the first five verses. Today I'm going to go ahead and begin by reading all 13, and then we will jump back in where we left off. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they desired. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Sobering, challenging verses. Verses that hopefully, if we can feel their gravity, will reinvigorate you in the race that you're running. We're running to win the prize, as the Apostle Paul put it at the end of chapter 9. That's the way we ought to view the Christian life. We're not just wandering around out here, sort of going somewhere. There's a prize to be won, and you must run in such a way as to win it. The Apostle Paul even said himself, I discipline my body and keep it under control, or make it a slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Which means to be tested before God and found lacking, to be under His judgment. And that's why the Apostle Paul transitions now into this next section in chapter 10. He's not changed subjects on us. We're still talking about food offered to idols. Now, hopefully none of you in here have had that literal experience this week in terms of somebody had a statue and they made a little incense and offered it up there and then invited you to eat it. But because of that very fact, sometimes we think these passages don't really apply to us too much. I'm hoping that as we go through this, you're beginning to see more and more how this is tremendously relevant for us, that yes, idolatry is a real issue that we have to deal with. We have to deal with it, first of all, as chapter 8 taught us, for the sake of our brothers. We have to love our brothers and therefore not do anything to lead them into this kind of falling. But now the Apostle Paul has made a transition here. He said in the end of chapter 9, lest I myself should be disqualified. And now he's applying it to us today, as he was to the Corinthians of old, in terms of your own spiritual life is what is at stake here, and how you respond to idolatry. And he holds up before us our own history, not just some ancient history that has no relevance to us. He says, our fathers. You need to pay attention. Here's what happened in our own lineage, so to speak. Guess what happened? As we learned last week from the first five verses of chapter 10, the Israelites who came out of Egypt under Moses experienced tremendous spiritual blessings, wonderful spiritual blessings that God gave to them. They were all under the cloud. God's protective presence was with them and brought them through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink, meaning that food was not somehow kind of ghost food, but that it was food sourced in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, provided by, and it had spiritual meaning then. It pointed them to God, to trust in Him. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Wonderful spiritual blessings, and yet, in a stunning assertion after this, the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, nevertheless, with many of them, most of them, God was not pleased. And what's the proof of that? He laid them out in the wilderness. He slew them. They faced His judgment. And what Paul wants us to see here, as we come down to the main point of this text, which is found in verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Okay, Corinthians, you think you know, you think you're good, you're right, you're spiritual. You're the ones who have to watch out. Okay, High Country Baptist Church, you think you know, you've had a lot of good spiritual experiences. You're the ones who have to watch out. You have a race to run as well. And it's not over till it's over. With that kind of a warning ringing in our ears, it behooves us to pay careful attention to how the Scripture unpacks this so we'll gain the wisdom to not follow in the path of those that God judged. We obviously don't want to be, I hope you don't want to be those kind of people. You don't want to be the ones who suffer under God's judgment. You want to be the ones who know His blessing. And so in verses 6 through 12 of this text, the Apostle Paul does begin to unpack that, give more specific examples so that we can see how this worked in the Israelites' lives, in their experience. How was it that they got into idolatry? I mean, how could they have such wonderful spiritual blessings and then turn right around and be unfaithful to God, be sucked into idolatry and suffer God's judgment? How did that happen to them so that we can learn so it won't happen to us? The Apostle Paul, like a good preacher here, is applying to us the lessons we have to learn. Now, one thing he does in our text that we've just read is he really assumes that we know the story. We know the story of the Exodus. We know what happened to those fathers. In fact, he talks to the Corinthians even here and says, "Our fathers, you should understand this. You know this story. This is what happened." I'm sure that when the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, he taught them about the Exodus and taught them about what happened. Those were God's mighty acts of redemption in history that gave them an understanding of who God was and what He was doing. Even more than that, the Bible they had at this time. Remember, most of the New Testament was not yet written. What would they have read? What would they have studied? What would they have come to church and heard preached, so to speak? It would have been what we now call the Old Testament. And so they would have been very familiar with this story of the Exodus. Just so that we too are familiar with this, I want us to turn back to at least one section of what the Apostle Paul is referring back to. Turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Because unless we grasp the Old Testament teaching on this, it's difficult for us to apply what the Scriptures are applying to our lives. In fact, what you're going to notice from the text we'll look at here is the Apostle Paul actually takes concepts and words directly from this Old Testament scenario and uses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to apply to our lives so we understand what's going on. Let me give you a little background. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves there. But God has still been with them and blessed them, fulfilling His promises that He had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and His people were multiplying. They were having children and more children, and pretty soon they were becoming very strong. And the Pharaoh in Egypt became a little bit nervous about this huge group of people there in Egypt, and began to try to oppress them. They cried out to God. God, in His great mercy, delivered them by sending Moses. You know the story of the plagues. How God definitively proved His superiority over Egypt and her gods. Pharaoh, who stiffened his neck, hardened his heart, rebelled against God, God judged him and his people. And He delivered Israel through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into a covenant with them there, and sent them on their way to the land that He had promised to them, the promised land. However, in most of them, there was a heart of unbelief. And it showed itself in the way they responded to God, time after time after time, in that whole wilderness experience. Numbers 11 is an example of that. This is just after Israel sets out from Sinai. After they leave the mountain where they had met with God, entered into covenant with Him, and they set out. But what do we find in Numbers chapter 11? And the people complained. in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. All right, what do they do right off the bat? They start grumbling and complaining about God's provision for them. God sends a little reprimand, you might say, a fire that burned in the outer parts of the camp. But what happened next? Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, a desire, a covetousness. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." God had provided manna for them to eat, and yet they weren't satisfied. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans. Verse 10 says, "Everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." God was angry with His people because of their consistently not believing Him, not trusting Him, and looking for something else. Now, at the end of this story, verse 31, God does provide them with meat. He sent a wind, sent quail, in fact, so much quail that it says here, it was about 2 cubits above the ground. If a cubit is roughly 18 inches, we're talking about, you know, like 3 feet deep of quail. God just dumped on the camp there. Said, "You want meat? Here's meat. I can bring meat." But what happened? The people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving. And they journeyed on. Here's just one little snippet of the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. But this is very important for our understanding, because this is exactly what the Apostle Paul looks back to and then says to you today, hey, pay attention. This is what you need to learn from if you're going to understand how you need to live today, how you need to run to win the race and not fall under God's judgment. So he says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as literally types, examples for us." This was something God planned beforehand and brought about in His providence in order to teach us. By the way, before I even get into what this means, stop and think about the mercy of God in doing that. That God would take Israel through all these experiences for your benefit. Do you realize that? God did that so that you would learn a lesson. God did that so that you wouldn't have to suffer the same kind of a judgment like many of them did. That's one dimension of God's multifaceted purposes. It's an amazing thing to contemplate, but it shows us the great mercy of God. Learn from what they did. Pay attention to what happened to them. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't just historical happenstance. This was something God planned out so that we would learn from it. Now, in this text, the Word of God takes what happened to the Old Testament then and says this was written for our instruction. And the Apostle Paul begins in verse 6 with one example and then works on through 4 more. So he gives us 5 particular areas where we can see how the Israelites failed and how we need to learn from that. Let's just begin with the first one. He says, "These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they desired evil." We should not desire evil. I think this is so amazing how the Scripture, the Apostle, the Word of God begins right here at the point of desire. Zeroes in right down to our hearts. Not even what we're doing yet, but what's going on in your hearts. What do you want? What do you crave? By the way, it's interesting to note that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the term that's used here for desire is found in Numbers chapter 11, the text I just read, as well as Psalm 106, when the psalmist reflects back on that experience and talks about that them having a wanton craving, a desire for something. In fact, it's not only found there, but I think also significantly, again, we're talking about the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found in the 10th commandment, both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. What's the 10th commandment? You know your 10 commandments? The last one says, you shall not covet. Same term, same idea. It's that strong desire, that craving, that covetousness. Remember, in this whole context here in Corinthians, we're dealing with the context of idolatry. What does the Scripture say about covetousness? In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that covetousness is idolatry. Okay, what were the Israelites revealing by the desires of their heart? Ultimately, who they worshipped, who they trusted. Whether they trusted the true God, or whether they were going after idols. Idolatry does come from the heart. And I think this is significant here, again, in our context, because these knowers in Corinth, the people who thought, well, we know that an idol is nothing, and we know that meat won't commend you to God, so we're free to go to, say, these feasts in the idol's temple. It's not a big deal. Won't hurt us any. These knowers in Corinth maintained that they were not doing anything wrong. But Paul, dealing with their hearts, points to them and says, do not desire evil. You see, folks, what was true of them is true of us. We do what we do because we want something. Isn't that true? We want something. We desire things. Perhaps these Corinthians, who wanted to be able to partake in these idol feasts, wanted the social prestige that went along with it. If you're going to be somebody in this society, this is what you do. Perhaps they wanted it for the business connections. I mean, you know, religion, business, social standing, it's all intertwined. And so, where do you make good contacts with people? How do you maintain these kind of relationships with your patrons, as well as those you're in partnership with and things like that? Well, these are the social events. These are the civic events of our city. And so you go to them. You know, we're having a celebration downtown, in Corinth, we might go down to the Asclepion, and we're going to have a civic celebration there. And everybody's invited, and that's what you do if you're a good citizen in Corinth. That might have been their motivation. They wanted to be a part of that. Maybe for them, some of their hearts, it was as simple as wanting to maintain good family relationships. Hey, you get an invitation to your cousin's wedding. They have the wedding, and then they're going to have a feast. And at the feast, they devote this food and in honor of this wedding, and they honor some god, maybe Aphrodite or whoever, that they want to honor at this wedding feast. Do you go? Well, it certainly would be nice to be able to maintain good relationship with the family, and they're not going to take it well if we don't go. And well, you know, not that big of a deal. An idol's nothing. Food doesn't commend us to God. We can go. And Apostle Paul is trying to help them to dig a little deeper than that. Start to understand the spiritual reality of what's going on here. What do you really want? Who are you really serving? Where are your desires? They wanted something. I think something else here is particularly instructive in this text. The problem with the Israelites wasn't precisely that they desired something. In fact, desire itself can be a good thing. In fact, nobody lives without desire. I just bring this up because I want us to think carefully about how this will work down into our own lives. I mentioned earlier that term desire is used in context of coveting or a wanton craving or lust even. It's also used, same term, same idea, in good ways though. For example, prophets and righteous people longed to see the day of the Messiah. Matthew 13:17. They desired that deeply. Angels long to look into what God is doing in His plan of redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Jesus desired with desire, literally. He desired with desire, an extremely intense desire, to eat the last Passover meal with His disciples. Luke 22:15. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's good for a man to desire the office of an overseer. Same term. Same idea. You see, it's possible, it's not that desire in itself is wrong. It's also possible to desire something which is not wrong in and of itself, and yet have an evil desire. I think we learned this from watching Israel's example. In Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites desired meat. Maybe the Corinthians in this situation desired meat. Is meat sinful? Apostle Paul is going to be very clear later on in chapter 10. Meat isn't sinful. It's created by God. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. Enjoy it. But God sent a plague on Israel for craving it. Why did He do that? Their desire came from a heart that rejected God's provision for them. God was giving them all they needed as He brought them to the land of promise. But their worldliness poked its ugly head out of their mouths when they grumbled and complained against God because He wasn't giving them what they wanted. God, this isn't enough. You see, this was a faithless desire. God, You're not providing for us. It didn't come from a heart of love and joy and trust and contentment, but from a heart of seething lust for what Egypt had to offer. We remember what Egypt had. Oh, we wish we could have that. Our God doesn't give us what Egypt had. You see, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 makes clear, again, using the same term, desire, that there are desires of the Spirit and there are desires of the flesh. This sinful nature. I bring this up because we need this kind of wisdom as we examine our own hearts. When God asks you, as you look at the example of Israelites, and you don't want to fall in the condemnation they did, and He says to you, do you desire evil like they desired? It's easy for us to reply something like this. I don't want anything that's sinful. I mean, I don't desire my neighbor's wife. I don't embezzle funds from my employer. I don't desire to murder anybody. So, therefore, I'm in the clear. I'm fine. I don't desire evil. Well, of course, that's a good start. If you do desire any of those things, you do need to repent. But it's not merely whether the object of our desire is evil, but whether we are desiring in an evil way. You see, a man facing financial difficulties might think, I only want my boss to give me a little raise. A woman struggling in her marriage might wish, I only want my husband to show me that he loves me. Are those desires for sinful things in and of themselves? No. They're actually not. They could be actually a desire for something that could be perfectly right and good. But yet we still have to evaluate. Do those desires come from a heart that seeks to glorify God above all? Do they come from a heart that, at the end of the day, rests in God's promises and God's provision? That says, yes, Lord, You are good, and I will trust You, even though I don't see how this might work out? Or do they come from a heart of discontent? You see, when we start to set our affections on the things of the here and now, as if they were the true fulfillment of our lives, as if this is what it's going to take to make me happy. It can be something as simple as meat. If I could just have this, I would be happy. If I could just have that, I would be satisfied. God says you need to examine your heart. You're opening yourself up to, in fact, you might even be morphing into idolaters. Colossians chapter 3, set your minds, your affections on things above, our resurrection life in Christ, not on the things of the earth, for we are dead and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Verse 5 of that text tells us to put to death what comes from our members on the earth, and one of the things it lists is evil desires. Watch out for evil desires, lest you fall. Paul moves on to a second example here. He says, another thing is don't be idolaters as some of them were. Now you can already tell from how closely connected the first two things were. It's not like he's just changing topics each time. He's more like looking at the same phenomenon from different angles. All right? Their evil desires, their idolatry. Don't be like idolaters like they were. Here's what Israel did in a very blatant and stunning display of their unfaithfulness to God. Mere days after they had confirmed their covenant with God at Sinai, God said, "You will be my people, I will be your God, you be faithful to me, and I'll make you a kingdom of priests and everything." He promised them, and they said, "Yes, we agree, we're going to be God's people." Days later, when Moses was still up on the mount with God, what did they do? Made the golden calf. Worshipped the golden calf. Aaron said to them, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They fell into idolatry. It was amazing. I mean, I don't know how many of you have, maybe you've read this text and wondered, how in the world could they do that? I mean, they're still at the foot of Mount Sinai even. Did they not remember anything they just experienced and saw? God just said to them what they promised to Him? I mean, how could they do this? But that is what they did. And we need to take note of it. What's interesting is Paul cites this charge of idolatry. So don't be idolaters as they were, as it is written. And so he cites the scripture to prove that they were idolaters. But it's intriguing, the scripture that he cites. It's Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's so intriguing about this is he doesn't cite a verse that says they bowed down in front of the idol. Now that we assume that might have gone on, but I think there's great wisdom in the text he chose. He chose a text which brought the issue home to the Corinthian situation, what they were wrestling with when it came to idolatry and how do we navigate this, you know, with participation in idolatry versus being faithful to God. As one man has put it, it's not likely that they were in the habit of attending the gatherings of unbelievers in order to prostrate themselves before the idols. Okay? I doubt that when these Corinthians were arguing with Paul or thinking, "I can go to these idol feasts," that they were going there and saying, "Well, if I go down and bow before an idol, that's okay." I mean, maybe they were that bad off, but they seem to know a little bit more than that. You know, that know about some doctrine and things. There's only one God and we don't worship other gods and, you know, the basics like that. But here's what they would do. They used to share in the feasts which the unbelievers held in honor of their gods and did not keep away from the debased rites which were the marks of idolatry. Okay, we won't actually go worship the idol. We'll just enjoy the feast. And what does Paul talk about the Israelites doing in the context of their idol worship? They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That's what Israel was doing in the context of their idol worship. Now, some people think when Paul talks about them rising up to play here, that there is some indication of sexual immorality involved in that. And that's certainly possible. The same kind of a term does, in some context, have that implication. But I don't think that's exactly what he's driving at here, because he's actually going to go on to talk about the next aspect is their fornication, their sexual immorality. What he's doing is helping the Corinthians see the things that go along with idolatry. If it involves participation in idolatry, you've got to watch out for that. Eating and drinking. Rising up to play. In that context, these are not just innocuous things. Now again, just like with desire, so in this case, is the feasting or the eating and drinking inherently wrong? And we can look back in Scripture and find examples where this is right. In fact, the Bible talks about in the kingdom of God, prophesies this in Isaiah 25 and Jeremiah 38, what are we going to enjoy? Feasting. Guess what else? This term translated here, playing, in some contexts, is even used in the worship of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, this is what David did when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem. Same term is used. It's not that this is inherently something wrong, but what was the wrong problem? This was in the context of idolatry. They were participating in idolatry by doing these things. And it showed their sinful hearts. Corinthians, you have to watch out for this. Paul realized that when Israel worshipped the golden calf, the feasting and the playing were aspects of the idolatry. You know what this should do for us, folks? This should make us think very carefully about the meaning and the context of what we do. The meaning of it, the context of it, that is so crucial. So many times Christians today, we tend to be blind to this whole issue of idolatry, and we want to pretend like there's no possible way we could participate in it unless we overtly went out and found some statue and started bowing down to it. You know, now I'm committing idolatry. Apostle Paul's saying, no, wait a second now. It's very possible to participate in idolatry even if you don't acknowledge the idol, by all the things that go along with it, that are used to worship it. These are not things that are just neutral. Yes, in and of themselves, fine. But they are always practiced in a context. They're always practiced with meaning. And you have to be aware of that. Your senses are not exercised to discern good and evil if you can't put things in their context and understand how they need to work in their context. Okay, let me give you a very very easy illustration of this that I hope everybody in here would agree on, even though in our society it's not widely agreed upon. The marriage relationship. Is it proper and right in marriage? Absolutely. It's good, it's holy, it's wonderful, it's God-given. We do it to the glory of God. But outside of that context, does it have the same meaning? Absolutely not. Totally different thing, isn't it? Same in terms of some of just the actions involved. But is it the same thing? Not at all. The Apostle Paul is saying, Corinthians, you've got to pay attention. This is what Israel did in the context of idolatry. This is what you can do in the context of idolatry. And I would say this to you folks today here in 2012 at High Country Baptist Church. This is what you can do in the context of idolatry. And it's a dangerous thing to do. He goes on to the next point then. Do not indulge in sexual immorality. Do not fornicate as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Now you already know why Paul would have to bring this up to the Corinthians. They lived in a very licentious society. This was commonplace for them. This is what you do. Totally acceptable in terms of, at least in terms of social stigma. I mean, men being unfaithful to their wives, not a big deal. Having relationships outside of marriage, you know, not that big of a deal, really. And just Paul has already had to deal with the Corinthians about that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Very specifically, he's had to deal with them on this whole issue of sexual immorality. So, you can see again why he brings this up here. How is this mirrored in the example of the Israelites? Well, he's referring back to the time when the Israelites began to whore, the Bible says, with the daughters of Moab, and thus went into their idolatry. And the plague that God sent in judgment then was only stopped by Phinehas' bold move to execute God's judgment on that brazen immorality that was going on. Our society today, of course, has become much like ancient Corinth. We've actually talked about this already a little bit in previous messages in this series. The whole issue of sexual idolatry. I don't want to rehash all that here today, but simply to say, for example, our entertainment systems reek with the putrid stench of fleshly indulgence. And yet, professing Christians watch it by the thousands, as if there was nothing particularly wrong with that. But the warning in this text is very clear and very strong. If you want to die under God's wrath, just go ahead and do that. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to face God's judgment, just go ahead and go that route. If you watch out for fornication, lest you fall. Israel also, the fourth thing here he lists, Israel also put Christ to the test. We must not put Christ to the test, he says, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, the Israelites tested the Lord, it says. Again, the Apostle Paul is using the very language from the Old Testament to bring this home to us. They tested the Lord by quarreling with Moses about water. They didn't have water to drink. And so they quarreled, complained, grumbled, argued with Moses about it. Again, like we saw in Numbers 11, this place even received a name because of that. Massah, which means quarreling. That's what they did with God there. The psalmist spoke about this in Psalm 78 and Psalm 95, verse 8. In fact, the author of Hebrews then, giving exhortations very similar to what the Apostle Paul is giving right here, quotes from Psalm 95 saying, "Don't be like them. Don't be like those who hardened their hearts in the wilderness and quarreled because God didn't provide their water." The devil also tried to get Jesus to test the Lord in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when he tempted Jesus. And Jesus replied to him with Deuteronomy chapter 6, which actually looks back to Exodus 17, and says, "You shall not test the Lord your God." That's what the Scripture commands there. Now, Jesus, of course, provides us the perfect example of how to overcome temptation and avoid testing the Lord. But as we've looked at this just briefly, what is testing the Lord? I think these examples show us that it is doubting His promises and His provision. The Israelites were driven by their cravings again, by their desires, what they wanted, what they thought they had to have. And they turned to idolatry to get what they wanted. And when they did that, God sent fiery serpents to bite the people, and many died. Once again, this is so instructive for us. You today can put God to the test by doubting His promises and provisions. Now, let me clarify that a little bit more. We're not just talking about the kind of an attitude, say, like Job had. Did Job struggle with God's providence in his life? And did he even do some things that were wrong in the process of struggling with God's direction and provision in his life? Yes, he did. But at the end of the day, did he turn against God? Did he turn anywhere else? At the end of the day, he said, "I don't have anywhere else to turn. I have to turn to God." And that's what he did. This kind of a testing of God, if you will, is a more, if you can put it this way, in-your-face kind of an attitude. "Okay, God, you're so big and you're so strong. Why don't you do something about my problem?" That kind of an attitude is starting to cross the line into putting God to the test. "God, you have to do what I want, and if you don't, I'm not going to acknowledge you as God. I'm not going to worship you. I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to serve you because you didn't come through for me." That's the attitude of testing God. It's not the attitude of the righteous sufferer. It's not at all the attitude of Jesus Christ, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the attitude that puts yourself in the judge's chair and puts God on trial. That's what testing God means. So Paul says to us here today, watch out for putting God to the test, lest you fall. That's a very dangerous position to be in. Very closely related to that is the next sin that Paul mentions. He says, don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Perhaps this is a lesson that we as children have to learn very early, because mothers seem to have to say this a lot to their children, right? Don't complain. Don't whine. Don't bellyache. Don't grumble. We tend to do that kind of a thing, don't we? We have to learn not to do this. Now, to some people, this seems kind of out of place in this list of sins here. We've listed some pretty serious sins. Desiring evil, idolatry, fornication, testing the Lord. What are you throwing grumbling? That seems like a pretty everyday kind of sin, right? I mean, it just happens all the time. Is it that big of a deal, really? But why is this added in here? Why does the Apostle Paul mention it here? I think because it's really just another expression of the same heart attitude. The same exact attitude that puts Christ to the test. The same exact attitude that desires evil, that turns to idols, that engages then in fornication. It's that attitude that is not content with God's providence and provision in your life. When you grumble and complain in this kind of a manner, like the Israelites did, what do we read in Numbers 11? They grumbled. They complained right off the bat. You know what they were doing in effect? They were accusing God of not being great and not being good. Basically saying, you're not God, by their grumbling. When you grumble against God, you are publishing a declaration of unbelief. That's what you're doing. You're saying to everybody who hears you, I don't trust God. That's what it boils down to when we grumble. And God does not take it lightly when we slander His holy name in that way. Especially, like Israel, when we claim His name. We say we're His people, and then we publish to the world our declarations of unbelief by grumbling about what He's doing in our lives. When the Israelites did that, the Word says here that they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but it may very well be God's destroying angel carrying out His sentence of punishment. Which there's really a deep irony in that. What did God send to deliver His people from Egypt? To execute His judgment on the unbelieving world, so to speak. The destroying angel. But what happened to these people who grumbled against God? Same thing. They really showed where they really belonged by their grumbling. They weren't God's people. They were part of the world. That's where their hearts were. That's what they loved. That's what they wanted. And Paul says to you today, watch out for grumbling, lest you fall. Having gone through those sins then, to help us understand the dynamics of what's going on in our own lives, as well as what happened, by looking at the example of ancient Israel, we now come to the punchline of this particular section of 1 Corinthians 10. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. To fall here means to become spiritually ruined, to fall away from Christ. In other words, apostasy. It's used the exact same way in Romans chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 4. We could say it this way. Let the one who thinks he stands in a right relationship with God watch out lest he fall into condemnation through becoming an idolater. You see, God has been very clear throughout the Scriptures that idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said that already in 1 Corinthians, back in chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. You can't be an idolater and have God's salvation too. It simply doesn't work that way. We come down to the end of Scripture. In God's final judgment, we find the exact same truth. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 8, we read, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And as it closes in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, the scripture says, outside the city of God, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I mean, the scripture couldn't be clearer, folks. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be an idolater and have Christ too. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you turn away from Christ and turn to participation in idolatry, you will wind up in hell. Now let's put this back in a larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 11 verse 1. Again, another man has said it well, so I'll repeat his words. We put this in a context. Paul sounds the alarm against pagan banquets that may seem to the Corinthians to be only innocuous conviviality combined with meaningless ritual. Now, those are kind of bigger words. What's innocuous conviviality? Right? Harmless fun. What's the big deal about this? We're just having a good time. You combine it with a little ritual, yeah, but we know that ritual doesn't mean anything. We know that an idol's nothing. So what's the big deal? And Paul is saying, whoa, wait a minute. You don't understand what's going on at all. You think this is no big deal. The reality is, what you're getting sucked into is participation in idolatry. And if you do that, you're in real, real danger. So which is it? Which way do you want? He's putting that choice before the Corinthians. He's putting it before you. Do you want Christ? Or do you want idols? You can't have both. It's impossible. No man can serve two masters. Don't desire evil. Don't be like the Israelites. They did fall. You don't need to be that way. Having said that, then, here's the million-dollar question for us today. What to us today, 21st century Americans, is only innocuous conviviality combined with meaningless ritual? Harmless fun. Yeah, we know they think some other things about it, but it's not that big of a deal. Remember back in chapter 8 and verse 7, as Paul was talking about the weak. He said they were in danger of falling back into a pattern of behavior that was fixed by tradition and sanctioned or approved by society. That custom. They were habituated to idols in that way. That is, idols were something approved by their society. And it was traditional. And so they were in danger of falling into that. We have to ask ourselves today, as we think about applying this text, what for us could be that way? I doubt that we're tempted to go to the Asclepion and offer a votive offering of some body part that's sick in order to get healed. Okay, that might be one way they would have participated in idolatry. We don't have those same kind of temptations, but we still have ours. What are ours? I've tried to indicate in this series of messages already some of the areas that Christians need to be on high alert about. Mammon. The idolatry of mammon. Remember how our nation, and I believe our whole monetary system, is an idolatrous system. It's man trusting in man. That's what it's built off of. Nothing, in the end. Mammon worship. Sexual idolatry. And how that is rampant in our society today. And the humanism. The exchanging of the creator for the creature. In its guises today of freedom and equality. We said the modern liberal order is anti-Christ, a perverted replacement for the kingdom of God. What other areas might there be? We all agree on this. It's widely agreed that our nation is becoming more and more secular, as people like to call it. Another Pew Research poll released this month states that 1/3 of adults under 30 are religiously unaffiliated. which is, in other words, they say, we don't claim to any religion. That's growing numbers. Another study concludes that Protestants, and remember this includes any kind of Protestant, are about to become a minority in this nation. And so there are many people, many voices crying, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to remedy the situation? But I simply want to ask us in closing today, and there's more to come in this text still. I know I haven't finished it. We still have verse 13 to go. But just in closing today, is it not possible and even plausible that we have been, we, meaning professing Christians, the church in America today, have been leading our society that way by thinking we don't have to have any concerns about idolatry? We're fine. We don't have to worry about these things today. And by doing that, wounding the weak conscience of, say, the generations coming up, how many children grow up in the church and then leave? How many of those children have been taught in their growing up in the church that idolatry is okay? You really can participate in it as long as you have Jesus. You prayed the prayer. You know, you're fine. But you can be an idolater too. You can go partake of all the feasts and the revelry of the pagans around us, and it's no big deal because you have Jesus. And then we're surprised when they really show themselves to be idolaters. How many of us could be that way? We like to shout at the darkness sometimes and not take what Paul says here, which is examine yourself. Take heed. Take heed. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You cannot mess with evil. You cannot dally with idolatry. It will destroy you.